To help us prepare for the emblems we're about to partake of, we'll ask our brother Sean to come forward and give us those necessary words of exhortation. Brother Sean.
Well, good morning, everyone. When I was preparing for this exhortation, and I have to admit I had, I think, a difficult time coming up with a subject and trying to figure out what to talk about, and I looked at the readings in Hosea 10 and in Colossians 1, and in Hosea 10, it's a messianic prophecy because we have a number of allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have a statement that Christ quotes in Luke chapter 23, which is Hosea 10 and verse 8, where he talks about the mountains covering us and the hills falling upon us. And he quotes that on his way up to Calvary, on his way to his crucifixion. And in Hosea 10 and verse 3, it talks about Israel who are saying, "We have no king, we have no king." And of course, we know that happened during his trial when the Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." But Hosea 10 is a somewhat of a depressing chapter, because as Brother Jonah read, it starts out with Israel as an empty vine and is bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And so although it is messianic and it speaks to the future, it speaks to the future just after the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. And there is one verse in here that I guess we could say is somewhat positive, and I guess it lends to the topic that we will talk about this morning, and that is in verse 12, where it says, "Sow unto yourselves in righteousness, and reap in mercy, and break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you." And certainly that is what we hope to talk about today, which is the righteousness that we have of God and what comes out to us in Colossians chapter 1. And so let's turn there this morning and see what we can learn. And you know, I think Colossians is one of those epistles that probably gets a little bit less work than others, maybe a little more overlooked. There's certainly maybe what we think are some more powerful epistles out there, like the book of Romans or Hebrews or Ephesians, that tend to get studied a lot and tend to get quoted a lot. But I think in Colossians we'll find this is a very profound book, and we don't have time, obviously, to cover all of the chapters, and we won't even cover all of chapter 1, but I hope that we can get a special message from here. And Colossians 1 is special for a number of reasons, not just the subject that we hope to cover, but of course, this is where we get our name, from Colossians chapter 1. And I think probably you all know that, but if you don't, it's in chapter 1 and verse 2, and we have there the Apostle Paul stating to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. And so that word, Adelphos, a Christos, or we turn it around, Christos Adelphos, or Christa Delphian, is where we have our name, Christ's brethren. Paul puts a distinctive descriptor, I think, on this term when he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And so think of this chapter this morning as speaking to us. The Apostle Paul is speaking to us, to the faithful brethren and sisters which are at Victoria. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is an important book, and this is an important chapter. Not just because our name is taken from this chapter, but because within it we find very simple yet profound advice from the Apostle Paul, where he commends the brethren and sisters of this ecclesia in their faith. And he does it for a very specific reason. Colossians 1, and starting at verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." So the Apostle Paul says that we have this love for the saints and for the brethren. In this context, it is because of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. So we may ask ourselves, well, what is this hope? And I think generally speaking, we understand what this hope is. But Paul is talking about a very specific attribute of this hope. This hope is so important, brethren and sisters, for us to know and to understand. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the term hope 57 times in his epistles, and he uses it 3 times just in this chapter. So this one time here, and in verse 23, he says the hope of the gospel. And in verse 27, he talks about the hope of glory. But what is this hope really, and how do we define it? And what specifically is the Apostle Paul trying to help us understand? How do we take ownership of this hope so that through the faith in this hope, we might be commended to our brethren and sisters? Well, you might have a cross-reference, as I do, to Philippians chapter 3. So let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul talks about this hope many times. He defines it in many different ways, but in Philippians chapter 3, he defines it in a very specific way. And the cross-reference you may have is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, and we'll read that in a minute. But we're going to start, we're going to do a little exercise. We're going to read some verses backwards. But certainly, if you want to mark a verse, you can mark this particular verse in your margin there in Colossians chapter 1. So if we go up a little bit to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, and I find it easier to go backwards, so just suffer me through this, and I think you'll understand what I mean. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So he makes this statement. We have to understand, well, what does he mean by that? What is this thing that he's talking about obtaining? Well, verse 11, it says that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So this thing he has not yet obtained and has not yet been made perfect by, of course, but the Lord Jesus Christ has, is the resurrection of the dead. And how will he retain or attain to the resurrection of the dead? Well, if we go back one more verse in verse 10, it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death." And of course, we have there the association with baptism. But how does the Apostle Paul then say he becomes associated with Christ in his death? We'll read verse 9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so in verse 8, he starts his argument, if we turn these verses upside down, because in verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things," he says, "and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And before those verses, he's talking about his earthly credentials, which he calls rubbish for the sake of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure if going backwards helped you at all. It certainly helped me understand how the Apostle Paul built his argument. But what have we learned? Well, Paul is striving to obtain perfection that will only be possible through the resurrection of the dead, which is only possible if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we share in his sufferings, which is only possible if we are found in him through faith in Christ. And because of this, we count all things of this world as worthless in order to gain Christ. So the hope that we started reading about in Colossians chapter 1 is very clearly the hope of the resurrection. It's the pivotal element, I think, we could say, in the gospel of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rescue from this world, from this body, to become one with Christ in the future kingdom. That's the end goal. That's the end game with our hope and with our faith. But brethren and sisters, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, this is not a static belief. This is not just an academic understanding of how this hope comes about. It's something about being raised from the dead, but it's much more than that. It's the basis on which our faith is built. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, in chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and so our faith also is in vain." So this is foundational. Not only the understanding of what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means, but our belief that it actually happened is foundational on our understanding of truth. Because believing in the resurrection of the Lord is believing, brethren and sisters, in the impossible. It's believing in something that humanly we would find impossible. That God could, from death, bring life. That he could reanimate, that he could resurrect to life again someone who is dead. And not just a regular life, not just raised to a normal life, brethren and sisters, but of course raised to a new life. Understanding that God from this body can bring forth new life, and that being life eternal. And so that also is bound up in this understanding. And we can laugh and make the statement that somebody once said years ago, there is only two certainties in life, and that is death and taxes. And at least society at large understands that death is a certainty. Well, some may evade taxes, brethren and sisters, but not death. We cannot evade death. There is no escaping this human condition except through the hope of the gospel, except through this hope of glory, except through this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And really, we were not the first to gain this understanding, were we, of the power of the resurrection? So turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, because we know the story of Abraham and Sarah and how they were unable to physically have children of their own. But it talks to us in Hebrews chapter 11 of why this was so important for Abraham to understand. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So here's this man who, his wife was barren and they were unable to have children of their own, finally is blessed with a child, and God tells him to go and offer him in sacrifice. Even though this was Isaac through whom his offspring would be named. And Abraham leaves as early as possible in the next morning and makes the journey and arrives there. And in verse 19, it says of this act, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Isaac, he sacrificed him knowing, having faith in God, that God would be able to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, because as it says in another passage, God considered that Abraham had actually put his son to death because he was committed and resolute in his action, but God stopped him, of course, at the last minute. But Abraham had faith. He had faith in the resurrection that he would get his son back. And how was this resurrection from the dead perceived from Abraham? Well, of course, it was through faith. Also, Sarah, you know, we can study Sarah, and I think I've heard brethren speak that Sarah, when she laughed, that she laughed in derision, like, ha ha, how could this be possible? But I think other brethren have read this a little bit differently. She didn't laugh in derision and with a lack of faith. She laughed in joy. It's like, I'm an old woman, but you're going to allow me to have a child? How wonderful and beautiful is that, that her laugh in Genesis chapter 18 was not of disbelief through a lack of faith, but of joy through faith. And we know that because Hebrews 11 and 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past her age, since she considered him, God, faithful who had promised. So we know in both cases with Abraham and Sarah that they didn't laugh in derision out of a lack of faith. They laughed because of the joy that was before them about this child, this seed, which they would have, even though they were barren. So in the case of Abraham and Isaac, this was purely an understanding of resurrection. But even with Sarah, this was the resurrection of her womb. That her womb was brought to life so that she might bring forth life. And so both for Abraham and for Sarah, the resurrection for them was a certainty. Not only that God would do this thing, that through faith they would have their son back, and through faith Sarah, although she was barren, and Abraham far past age, they would both be in a state of resurrection. Faith in the impossible. Faith in the humanly impossible. There were those also who believed in the resurrection during the time of Christ, perhaps maybe not a perfect understanding at that time of the resurrection. We see the case of Martha, who was the sister of Lazarus. And after Lazarus had died, although she believed that he would be raised, as she says, in the last day, she maybe didn't fully understand the power of the resurrection as it related to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 11 and verse 24, Martha said unto the Lord, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? That certainly was a test of her faith, was it not? That she could see past the immediate application of the resurrection of the dead and see something in the future that was so much more. So here again, the resurrection and the hope of life is tied together with faith and belief. Not just that it is possible, but that it will happen. And that it will happen and that it can happen in our case, our own very personal case. And so for Martha, it was seeing her brother raised from the dead, an impossibility in human terms. But Christ's statement was a future statement. It was about a resurrection that would come in the future, a resurrection to new life that was so much more. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. He lived a normal life, and he would have died of old age. The Lord Jesus Christ was talking about a future hope, where our mortal life will be changed, and through the process of resurrection, we will be immortalized. Faith, we will see the righteousness of God. Through faith, we will see the righteousness of God revealed, that those that believe will be granted a resurrection to eternal life. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And so, by that faith in the impossible, our sins are forgiven. Our mortal dying nature is changed so that we might live forever in the glory of God. And so we have that final statement in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Or after the argument that the Apostle Paul gives us about what is this hope, he says, so our resurrection is in heaven. Our citizenship, sorry, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the hope that Paul is referring to. The deliverance of us as individuals and the redemption of this ecclesia, brethren and sisters, is through the hope of the resurrection. This hope laid up for us in heaven. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and I think we'll see another remarkable statement from the Apostle Paul along this particular subject. Romans chapter 8, and starting at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what does that mean? Well, that if that true resurrected state in the future is one of sinlessness, so when we're raised to new life, after we are judged worthy, we pray, because our mortal bodies are changed, we'll see that future glorification. But now, in this particular time, in this dispensation, where we live under the protection and the salvation and the redemption through Christ, we can live in that protected state now. How is that possible? Because we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if, as Paul says in Romans 8, we live to Christ, that Christ dwells in us. If we have faith in God's power, then we have the power of forgiveness. It's like a resurrection every day. So when we come here and we meditate on the death and the resurrection, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived in obedience before his God, and we pray for forgiveness, and we're absolved of our sins, it's like being resurrected to new life. It's like we've just come out of the waters of baptism. And so we try to live in that state. For us, practically, it might be throughout the course of the week until we come back here again and we recommit ourselves. Forgiveness through Christ puts us in a new light before God, that we might, by the mercy of God, be washed clean, made righteous through faith. And so we live in that state before God now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, under the grace of God, until we are perfected, until we are made eternal when Christ returns. Now turn over to Titus chapter 2, and I just saw this verse this morning, and I think this is a powerful cap to this argument the Apostle Paul is trying to make. Titus chapter 2, and starting at verse 11, and Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself for us gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee." So the Apostle Paul is telling us that without the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ could never reappear before us, and without the resurrection, we would never be able to appear before Christ and receive redemption for all of our sins. And so back to Colossians chapter 1, this hope, therefore, is of the resurrection of the dead. And by that resurrection, we see salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard that through the preaching of the gospel. And because of that, the Apostle Paul says, the ecclesia should therefore bring forth fruit. So our response, brethren and sisters, to the hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, is to bring a fruitful response. It brings forth fruit. As a result, this death in the Lord Jesus Christ, this symbolism we have through baptism, the resurrection to new life, is this hope that we all share, this new life that we're given, therefore, is to bring fruit unto God. For in this new life, we are to dedicate all things to our Father, which is in heaven. Colossians 1 and 6 says that, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, the Apostle Paul says, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so, if you look at this word fruit, the Greek word is this word karpophario. Not that that really matters how you pronounce it, because it's clearly not how you pronounce it. But it's the word fertile. It's not specifically the word fruit. It's the word to be fertile. It's the same word, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ uses in the parable of the sower. When the seed falls on good ground and bears forth much fruit, that same word. It's the word fertile, that this seed is the word of God, of course, and it falls on the good ground, which is us, us resurrected to new life, this fertile ground, and it immediately brings forth fruit, some 60-fold and some 80-fold and some 100-fold. And so is the seed of the Word of God. It's to germinate. And in order to germinate, it must die. If you know anything about seeds, they die. And then they bring forth new life. And when that new life comes out of the ground and it starts to mature, it is fertile and it brings forth fruit. And we understand the analogy. And so that fruit that is produced is this harvest bounty to God. Our lives literally need to be in service to God and be fertile and give forth that fruit. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul brings this out as well. He uses this same Greek word, karpophario, to be fertile. Don't say that word five times fast. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, and he says, "Likewise, my brethren, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, resurrection, of course, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So there's the association through death and resurrection to the body of Christ, that we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may be fertile, that we may bear fruit to God, so that we may be fertile in our hope, producing this gift of sacrifice. So the hope of the death and resurrection in us must produce in us and in this ecclesia a response to God's gift. And we know what that response is. We can read Ephesians chapter 5. We can read the fruit of the Spirit, where it says is goodness and righteousness and truth. We can read all of those things, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We know we're to disassociate ourselves with the unfruitful works of darkness and reprove them. Galatians chapter 5 lists the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, therefore, let us also walk in the Spirit. All of this language that the Apostle Paul is using is filled with the language of resurrection. And so it is a pushing down, brethren and sisters, of our own desires, and it's an elevation of the desires of God, the desires that were performed through the work and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Against all these things, there is no law, the Apostle Paul says. So if we live in this hope, then, brethren and sisters, let us also walk in this hope. Let us produce, let us be fertile and produce fruits unto the Lord. So turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll try to wrap this up. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul continues, and he says, so after the understanding of what this hope of the resurrection is and the fertile nature that we must be before God as an individual and as ecclesia, he says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the response is not only to produce fruit and be fertile, but it's to understand what God has in store for us, to understand what kind of work God would require us to do. We must continually seek for this, to understand, seek for the wisdom of God and the spiritual understanding so that we know the things that God requires of us. And so we must spread the seed of the word in response. So this is a daily exercise. This is not a weekly exercise. This is not a once saved, always saved exercise. This is a daily commitment that the Apostle Paul is talking about, that because of the things that we have been granted with, the blessings and the privileges that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore each day must be a sacrifice of our lives and a surrender of our will to God, that we might be this living sacrifice, dedicating our efforts to the word of God. Verse 10 says, that ye might walk, therefore, worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And if you have a different version, and I'll read from the CSV, it puts it, I think, just a little more simply. It says, then you will live a life that honors the Lord, and you will always please him by doing good deeds, and you will come to know God even better. Puts it in a little bit simpler, a little bit nicer, a little more concise way. Then you will live a life that honors the Lord, and you'll always please him by doing good deeds, and you will come to know God even better. And that's the outcome of fertile ground, isn't it? That you keep producing fruit, and then you plow in what's left over, and your ground becomes even more fertile, and it's filled with more nutrients than the next year's crop. It's even better, and it's a bounty that keeps reoccurring until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, who I think of all men should know what was needed of him through his walk with Christ, and even, of course, after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised and ascended up into heaven, he gave up everything. He gave up his career. He gave up his family. He gave up his business. He gave up his life that he might serve the Lord. This was a man who saw his commitment to Christ as a life goal. He saw the agony of the suffering of the Lord on the cross, We know, of course, from history that the Apostle Peter himself hung on the cross a little bit later on. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions but for the will of God." So as to live no longer for human passions but for the will of God. Now that's the change that has to happen. That's the bounty that we're to produce after we understand the hope that we've been given, the hope of the resurrection, that we would no longer bow ourselves to human passions, but that we would submit to the will of God. And Peter did this until his death. But until that day came, the Apostle Peter took every opportunity to preach and to convert everyone who would listen. And so the message in Colossians, brothers and sisters, is one of faith. Faith that God's purpose is moving forward, that what he has promised us through his grace and his mercy will happen. That through the death and the resurrection of his son, it's the most profound and life-saving gift that mankind has ever seen. And so when we meditate upon that this morning, as we meditate upon the bread and the wine, and we think in our own individual way about the sacrifice of our Lord, let it be that we would also meditate upon our own sacrifice and this hope of glory that we have been offered through the resurrection of the dead, so that our response from us should be immediate and should be complete. That as we walk towards the kingdom and as we continue to propel this life-saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ through all that would hear, that we might fully understand the wisdom that we have from God. And so the Apostle Paul finishes this thought, I think, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. "Therefore," he says, "may we be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins."